We just heard Mr. Harris present the update, and I think the update is something we receive, and the news is very daunting sometimes. It's clear that we all live in a very dangerous age. Nuclear arsenals are on the increase around the world. North Korea allegedly has these weapons. Iran is endeavoring to build a nuclear program. And of course, our current president of the United States of America is an advocate of building yet a bigger and greater arsenal in this country. And that will be escalated by other countries around the world in ad infinitum. Weapons that could destroy life on Earth proliferate today, and they will continue to proliferate. And at some point in time, there is no doubt that they will be used, as the Standing Watch program this week is about. Yes, great danger is imminent. However, in my estimation, this is not the danger that threatens mankind the most. There is another much greater threat. It's not terrorism. It's not immigration. It's not poverty. It's not starvation or anything else that you might think of. The danger that I want to talk about today is summed up in a phrase that was coined 2,000 years ago. Panem et circenses. You know what that means? Bread and circuses. In ancient Rome, a satirical poet named Juvenal, or Juvenal, I'm not sure, it's been a while since I've taken Latin. He used this phrase to describe how the people of his time were appeased to a state of complacency by the government offering cheap bread and funding grand spectacles of games to entertain the people. With a populist approach, at that point in time, the politicians in Rome rose to power and didn't have to work on the hard things involved in running an empire that spanned from the Atlantic Ocean to the Euphrates. And by offering these distractions, the people of Rome didn't have to think about those hard things either. They were satisfied. The meaningful things that were happening at that point in time were shrouded by the relatively meaningless. Superficial appeasement kept the people of Rome distracted from the important matters of life. It is arguably true that this neglect of the weightier matters of the Roman Empire contributed in a significant way to its downfall. They were willfully asleep at the wheel. Today, if we look at our time, there is no shortage of superficial distractions from the important matters of life, leading society at large today to complacency. Much of the world is asleep, worshiping celebrities, following digital friend feeds, placated with cheap gas, spoiled with abundance, wondering when the next TV series on Netflix will come out is the big thing that people care about. There's nothing inherently wrong with any of these things, of course, but there is a comfort in all of this that produces a false sense of security, if that's where we stop. The important matters of this age are made trivial by these superficial distractions today. What makes this so dangerous is that it causes neglect of life and death matters. It becomes easy to neglect these things. The superficial appeasements that sit at the top of society's priority lists do not command action that lead people to salvation. People are not being led to God. In fact, they are being led away by these superficial appeasements, the bread and circuses of today's age. I'd like to open up today with a scripture that is a scathing commentary on our society today that applies to our time and age. You will recognize it. It's in Revelation 3, and it's verses 14 through 21. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. There is a complacency that is diagnosed for the church of the Laodiceans here. This describes a church which apparently has some understanding of the truth. But what is going on in their lives? They have become rich. They have need of nothing. They have stopped progressing. They have become complacent. They have become satisfied. And there is a simple prescription that is offered here. Be zealous and repent. Zeal is what I want to talk about today. Zeal is a quality that we all must have. Zeal describes an inherent motivation in living a life that brings us to take action to grow in righteousness. Zeal is the opposite of this complacency that society encourages. Zeal is what turns our attention away from the superficial appeasements and causes us to motivate ourselves to do something to improve our lives and to make progress. We have to move forward, and that is the prescription offered to the Laodiceans and offered to the people of our age. Let's start out with a few examples of zealousness, zeal. I don't know if zealousness is a real word. I'll begin by having you turn to Isaiah 37, and we'll read verses 31 through 32. The first set of examples that I'll go through involve the zeal of God. What better place to begin? Isaiah 37 and verse 31. And this is about you and me. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. Of Jerusalem shall go a remnant and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God is zealous. God is motivated to fulfill his plan to bring a remnant out of captivity. God has zeal for us to fulfill his plan. That is something that we should be inspired by. We too should be zealous for God's plan. Let's turn back a few chapters in Isaiah to chapter 9, and we'll read verses 6 through 7. Isaiah 9, and verse 6. This is about Jesus Christ. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Part of God's plan is to establish his government here on earth under the leadership of Jesus Christ. He is motivated for that purpose. It will happen. And what is one of the characteristics of zeal? There's a constant moving forward. And what does it say here? There will be an increase that will never end. That's how zeal behaves. It does not stop. It continues. There's no complacency in zeal. It does not say here that his government will be established and that's it. It will stand still. There's an increase of his government and an increase of peace. That's how zeal behaves for God. That's how zeal should behave in our lives too. Turn with me to Isaiah 59, and we'll read verses 16 through 17. Isaiah 59, verse 16. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. This, too, is about Jesus Christ. All of his intentions, all of his actions, are performed through the same source of motivation, in zeal, for his passion, his love of establishing God's plan. That's how Jesus behaves. He's building a family consisting of you and I, and many more to follow. And that drives every action. That is the example that God gives us of his zeal, and Jesus Christ as well. Turn over to Zechariah 1, and we'll read verses 12 through 15. Zechariah 1. I'm almost there myself. And verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. We see a theme here. God is motivated to fulfill his purpose, establishing Jerusalem. But also we see where he is displeased. With whom is he displeased? With the nations at ease, the ones who have become complacent, the ones who have stopped working to improve their lives, to draw closer to him, the ones who have stopped working to fulfill God's will and have rested on fulfilling their own will. These are the nations that are blissfully ignorant and self-satisfied. There's no evidence of drawing close to God in these nations. God offers us an example of what zeal looks like. It is characterized by constant improvement, by not resting on complacency. It is characterized by fulfilling God's will and working towards it. That is the example of zeal that we should follow. And with that, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 14, and we'll look at verse 12. First Corinthians 14 and verse 12. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. What I want to talk about now is that zeal must be properly directed. We must become zealous, fulfilling God's will. There's no question about that. But we need to be pointed in the right direction. It is good to have zeal to gain spiritual gifts, as Paul writes here. But what does he say? He says that it needs to be for the edification of the church. If we think about what that also means, it means that we should not be zealous for spiritual gifts to build ourselves up in pride. Paul instructs the Corinthians to make sure that their zeal is directed by the right purpose, for the work of the church, for the will of God. If we are zealous to become righteous, to become more spiritually complete, but if we do that for the sake of pride, we're building up ourselves in the wrong way. We need to become more righteous, but it's not for the sake of becoming self-righteous so that others think we are righteous. We need to become righteous because that is what God instructs. It is submitting to the will of God that we are zealous. Turn over to Romans 10, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. Romans 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. That's God's purpose. That is our purpose. Verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Very interesting here. We've got some people who have zeal, but they are building up their motivation based upon a poor foundation. They are working to establish their own righteousness, as I mentioned before, so that they outwardly appear righteous. They are not submitting to the righteousness of God. We have to make sure whatever we are motivated by, whatever we have zeal for, that it is founded in the knowledge of the truth. It has to start there. If we have zeal without the knowledge of the truth, we are not allowing ourselves to be directed by God's will. Our zeal must be directed by God's will, plain and simple. Let's go to Galatians 4 and read verses 17 and 18. Galatians 4 and verse 17. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. We have two examples of zeal here, one for the purpose of unrighteous ends and another for good. In our lives, we have to make sure that we are very good at making this distinction in our lives. We're the only people who can truly judge for ourselves if our zeal is properly founded. And it needs to be grounded in the knowledge of the truth according to the will of God. And it is a good thing to be zealous, as it says here. I want to go into a few examples of misdirected zeal so that we understand how it looks. There have been people in the Bible, we have several examples, who have been very zealous, exceedingly zealous, but not founded on the right foundation. It's not founded on the truth and the will of God. When we're trying to stir up motivation within ourselves, zealous motivation, it can become easy to become misdirected, self-deceived, if you will. It has to start with godly knowledge and directed towards God's will and not to glorify ourselves. Turn over to 2 Kings. I've got a few examples. 2 Kings is where we'll start, in chapter 10, verses 15 through 17. All right, 2 Kings, chapter 10, verse 15. Now when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart right, as my heart is toward your heart?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand, and he took him up into the chariot, and he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So they had him ride in his chariot, and when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he destroyed them, according to the word which the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. Now Jehu's motivation here is masked with righteousness. But here it is definitely an expression of power. It appears to be an expression of power glorifying himself. If we look further down in 2 Kings chapter 10 to verse 31, we see another characteristic of Jehu. It says, "But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all of his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin." While Jehu may have been zealous and killed doing so, he neglected something bigger and weightier. And that is to follow the laws and commandments of God. We have to be careful when we believe we are doing something zealous for God. Saul, too, was very zealous before he changed his name to Paul. Turn with me to Philippians 3, and we'll read verses 4 through 8. Philippians 3 and verse 4. "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." There's no doubt that Saul, before he was named Paul, Well, zealous. He admits it here. But what was he zealous in? Persecuting the church. It was with the incorrect knowledge of the truth. He did not have the knowledge of the truth at that point in time when he was persecuting the church. Yet he was very zealously, passionately, was motivated to do what he thought was right. When we are motivated to do what we think is right without basing it on the knowledge of the truth, we put ourselves in danger of glorifying ourselves and not God in our zeal. And that is a big mistake. We can do a lot of damage to ourselves and to others when that happens. Turn with me back to Luke 22. Peter is one of my favorite examples of a zealous individual, but he too made some foibles. Luke 22 and verse 31. This is at the time when Jesus is about to be taken away and crucified. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." So Jesus Christ is telling Peter that he's gonna make some mistakes. He's gonna mess up. He will fumble. In verse 33, Peter responds, "But he said to him, 'Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death.'" And there's his zealous statement. He is willing, passionately, to do whatever it takes. And apparently, this includes lying. We know how the story progresses. In verse 34, Jesus says, Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me." We know how the story progresses. At three different points after that event, Peter is confronted while Jesus is being put under persecution. Peter's confronted saying, "Hey, you're with him too, aren't you?" And Peter says, no, I'm not with him." He's lying, denying Jesus Christ, denying his name, because he thinks that it is the right thing to do. He thought that he was being zealous and trying to protect Jesus Christ. But that's not good zeal. If you will, turn over to John 18, and we'll look at verse 7 through 11. This, too, was about Peter. At the moment when Jesus Christ is being abducted. John 18 and verse 7. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled of which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'" Peter, in his great quote-unquote zeal, his overzealousness, he committed violence. He hurt somebody. It was a shot across the bow saying, like, "If you come closer, I'll do more than just cut off your ear." That is not the kind of zeal that God wants us to have. Let's go back to Luke and look at chapter 18 and verses 11 and 12. Luke 18 and verse 11, this is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, cutting it in the middle. Just the part about the Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. Is that how we feel? Do we feel like we are above the rest in the world right now because we are righteous in our conduct? Are we satisfied with what we've done? Are we self-righteous, in effect? Are we, as the Pharisee is described here, he fasts twice a week. He really strongly believes that he is taking action to do what is righteous. But what happens as Jesus Christ makes the conclusion in verse 17? He says, assuredly, I say to you, a little too far. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down, talking about the tax collector, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee's zeal was not directed towards repentance and supporting the work of the church, supporting God's will. It was directed to glorify himself. That is how his zeal was directed, totally in the wrong direction. Our zeal for living a Christian life really does need to be expressed in our actions. It needs to demonstrate a complete dedication to righteous living, but it needs to be founded from the right spiritual intention to learn, to grow, and to bear fruit, and to help others to bear fruit as well. But we need to be aware that zeal must be consistent with the teachings of the Bible, all the teachings of the Bible. We don't lie. We don't kill to become zealous. We don't glorify ourselves to appear jealous. In more practical terms, we don't cut off communication with our family because they're not part of the church. This is a violation of the commandment to love our brethren. We don't mortgage our homes and put our well-being in jeopardy to make a large donation to the church. It might appear zealous, but that is not the right way to do it. That puts ourselves in jeopardy. As it states in Proverbs 24:7, prepare your outside work and make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward build your house. This scripture in Proverbs is about making sure that we provide for our necessities so that we don't put ourselves in jeopardy. When the widow gave her mite, when she made an offering, she gave a great amount, as you might recall. It was all that she had. She didn't mortgage her house. We must not make a show of zeal to be seen by men. Our zeal is in our heart. That is what God weighs. He weighs our hearts. And that's where zeal it needs to be established in our lives. Using knowledge, we build love for that knowledge of the truth in our heart. And when we combine those two things, knowledge and the love of the truth, the result is zeal. Let's go over to Acts 8 and read verses 30 through 38. It's a bit of a stretch of scripture here, but I think it's a good story. Acts 8 and verse 30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? This is the eunuch expressing his willingness to learn, his desire to understand the truth. Pretty good beginning. All right, continuing in the middle of verse 31. And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down from the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, See, here's the water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. This is a great example of zeal on the part of the Ethiopian eunuch here. As I stated, he was working, really trying to understand the truth of the Bible, understand what God's will is, understand the root of salvation, which is Jesus Christ. He desired to understand that. And he loved it so dearly that he was willing to do what was next, which was to become baptized. His zeal motivated him to move forward. He wanted to make progress and do it quickly. That's how zeal feels. There is a compulsion to do what's right, do what's next, based on love of the truth and understanding of the truth. That is how zeal feels. Let's go over to Matthew 8 and look at verses 5 through 13. Matthew 8 and verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. There's an element of faith involved in zeal as well. And this centurion was tremendously faithful. He was dedicated so much that he was willing to believe Jesus Christ could heal so strongly that he knew what would happen. Faith is the belief that something is true even before it takes place. And that is the case here. Faith is an essential component of zeal. We have to believe that the truth of God, as we understand it in the Bible, is really true, is worth working for. Since we're in Matthew, turn back a page or two, or not, to Matthew 6:33. Matthew 6:33 states simply, But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Seeking is active. Seeking doesn't quit. Seeking is not complacent. Seeking involves zeal. We learn about the kingdom, and we keep learning more and more about what we can do. We keep learning about what we can do to help God's kingdom be established here on earth. We seek that. We don't stop. If you recall, that's the same purpose that God has zeal for himself. We need to bring that into our lives. Our will needs to be at one with God's. Let's go to another example of zeal. This one's in Exodus 36 and verses 2 through 7. Exodus 36 and verse 2. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and very gifted every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. So we get an element of zeal there as well. People whose heart was stirred to do the work. It implies zeal. And verse 3, and they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all of the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing, and they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material that they had was sufficient for all the work to be done. Indeed, too much. These are very zealous gifts. Too much was given. You could imagine that they had been receiving so much gold, so much material, that it was overwhelming. They could have put gold on everything. In fact, they did, right? They had zeal in their offerings. Now, it is good to be zealous when we do make offerings. But again, I want to reiterate, we are not mortgaging our house in order to make a big show. Remember that there was an abundance of wealth in the hands of the Israelites as they came out of Egypt. The Egyptians gave them gold as they were leaving. They had gold. They were also wandering in the wilderness. They were on like this 40-year camping trip. I can only imagine that they did not have a lot of use for gold. In fact, I don't know about you, but when I'm camping, the last thing I want to do is carry a bunch of gold around. It's heavy. Anyway. That's my take on it. But the point is that these Israelites were zealous in their offerings. They were willing in their heart to do the work, to contribute to it, because they loved the truth. Let's go to John 2 and verse 13. John 2, and reading in verse 13. Let me just make sure here. That's John 1. There we go. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Jesus Christ was bold and how he dealt with the money changers doing business in the temple of God. He was motivated to take action, to do something based on what he knew was the will of God. That is not to do business, to make an operation out of worship. Jesus Christ was very zealous, as we read before. Every action is cloaked in zeal. And this is a great example of that. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7, and we'll read verses 8 through 11. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Once the Corinthians understood how they were wrong, they took that as a point of correction. They learned what the truth was. They understood what God's will was, and that they were off base, that they had some work to do. And how did they respond? With motivation, with fervent desire, to change, to do something about it, with zeal. But the key here is that they repented. They understood what sin was because they understood the truth better than they did before. Zeal must start with building our understanding and knowledge of the truth. When we understand the truth, we understand what we need to do better in our lives. There is an element of self-examination involved in becoming zealous. We plan out how we can make a change, how we can become better at living according to God's will. And finally, we take action to do something about it. Zeal motivates. Zeal is action. Zeal is love of the truth motivated to do something. So we have some good examples of zeal here. But how can we build up zeal in our lives? What if we want to be zealous but aren't? Is that where we are? Maybe. Is that where I am? Maybe. How can we build up zeal in ourselves? We know that it is important to be zealous and motivated to live in a godly manner, but how can we bootstrap motivation in ourselves to become more righteous? It has to come from somewhere. It doesn't come from nothing. Well, the wrong thing to do is to start from the outside by taking actions that appear to be zealous but really aren't motivated properly, by making big gifts for the sake of a show or performing righteous actions to appear righteous without caring about our spiritual intention, just showing up at church out of habit, or, as we heard in the sermonette, reading scripture without thinking about it, without trying to really understand. Do we pray in a rote, repetitive way, not not in sincerity. If we perform actions that appear zealous without starting from our heart, from the love of the truth, we're doing something wrong. That is misdirected zeal. Those actions might appear zealous, but there's a vacuum behind it. It's void. Zeal must begin from the heart, from inside of us. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, and we'll read verses 9 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And with this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Boy, love of the truth is essential. We have to start there. Do you know what the truth is? It's right here in the Bible, as we have in our laps. Are you working to build your understanding of the truth? That should be something we actively do. If we don't have that love of the truth, if we aren't working to expose ourselves to it, that's where it really starts, just by exposing ourselves to the truth and seeking out answers to questions that we might have. Even starting to ask questions is a good place to start. Is God real? Have you tried to answer that question and prove it from the scripture? That's the basic foundation. Do you love this way of life? Have you sought out to learn about it? If we don't do that, if we don't learn to find the truth and love it, we put ourselves at risk. Again, as we heard in the sermonette, we expose ourselves to Satan hooking us and reeling us into sin, his way of life, to believe and love the lie instead of the truth. We can work on this. We can learn to love the truth even more by understanding that it is the will of God, by loving God, and knowing that by obeying his will, we can grow closer to him. Love of the truth is where we need to start. I'll read Mark 4, verses 18 through 20 for you. This is the parable of from the parable of the sower. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word accept it and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. We have two types of situations here. People who hear the word, who read the Bible, but allow themselves to be distracted by love of things in the world instead. Is that where we are? Do we love the world more than the truth? If we do, we can change that. That could be a point where we need to work. The cares of the world need to be in their proper place. They need to be second, way behind the love of the truth. It's a matter of priority. We put God's way above all else. That's where we can begin. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14 through 16. Here's another thing that we can do in our lives. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. With the love of the truth, we move forward. We use the Holy Spirit as is described here. We use the Holy Spirit that we are given when we are baptized to learn, to grow, to discern between what God instructs us and what the world instructs us. What is truly righteous? If we are not doing this, we put ourselves at risk. We cannot neglect the Holy Spirit. And of course, we make progress. We don't stop. As Paul is writing to Timothy here, make progress. Don't stop. That's what zeal does. But we meditate on these things. We use the Holy Spirit. We meditate on the righteousness instructed in the Bible, and we leverage the Holy Spirit so that we can truly understand it and build our love for it. It takes time. It takes activity. It takes dedication to do it. Do we dedicate enough time to learn about the truth and love it? Or do we spend more time on Netflix? I don't know. Philippians 4, verses 8 through 9. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. We need to train our thoughts on righteousness. What do you spend your time thinking about? Is it these things, or is it distractions? Only you can answer that. But this is a way of building our zeal. Train our thoughts to meditate on the good things that God instructs. Turn over to Deuteronomy 6, in verses 6 through 9. We'll read another thing that we can do to build our zeal, to make it grow. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Pausing there for a moment. What is one of the essential elements of zeal? It's love of the truth. It's love of the law. It's love of God's instruction. Put these commandments in your heart. When they're in your heart, it will motivate you to do them. Continuing in verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand in the work that you do. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes in the way that you think. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Our households should be a sanctuary for righteousness. We all have easy access to the Bible. We have easy access to vast amounts of material that is produced by the church. Use it. Expose yourself to it. Spend time with it. Think about it. Ask questions. Do you really believe it? Work on that. We infuse the teachings of the Bible in our life, in every part of it. It takes practice. We practice righteousness. We are not righteous, but we practice it. It takes action, repetition, continued growth, continued movement forward, progress. That's what zeal does. It moves forward, and it starts with learning to love the Word of God. and exposing ourselves to it, infusing it in our life. Turn with me to Psalm 119, and we'll read verses 33 through 40. It would, in my opinion, be a failure to have a sermon about zeal and not really mention David. So I'll wind up here using his words to summarize a lot of these concepts. Psalm 119 and verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the paths of your commandment, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant, who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Can you hear the zeal in God's voice here? He is asking God, give me more of your understanding. Put it in my heart. Help me to love it. Help me to keep your law. I delight to do this stuff. I want to do more. Whew, it gives me chills thinking about that. This is the kind of way that we need to be thinking. God, help me dedicate my life to you. I want to do it. We pray to God like this. We seek inspiration. We turn away from the superficial things, as it is described here. David gives us a great example of loving the truth because he loves it. And this is the kind of mindset that we need to have ourselves. That is how we grow our zeal. So let me ask you a question. Where are you on your spiritual journey? Are you satisfied with where you are? If you are, that could be a dangerous spot. Especially if you have a moment to live again, looking forward, we have more that we can do. Take a look behind you. Look how far you've come. Now look ahead at where you want to be. Are there ways that you can think of right now that you want to change, to do better in your life? We should have ways that we want to become better, because we can become better. If we can't think of anything right now, well, that's good, a good homework assignment. What are you going to do? Are you motivated to make these changes? Are you motivated to get there? Do you have a will to draw close to God? We need to do that. Learn about the truth. Become familiar with God. Nurture our relationship with Him and the love of His truth. That is the raw material of zeal. We work on the raw material, the understanding of the truth and the love of it. And once we have that, that is what makes zeal. We have motivation. When we have zeal, the things that we are obliged to do, maybe grudgingly, those things turn into the things we are compelled to do. Zeal motivates us to do something. When you have zeal, when I have zeal, for living in a godly way, we can't not do it.